Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
In light of the resurrection, we celebrated Jesus last week and his resurrection as king over our life. We came to the end of John chapter 21. We actually came to the end of the gospel. But if you remember, a few weeks ago, I told you we were going to kind of take about five chapters and kind of put them at the end here. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go back and look at what is called the Upper Room Discourse, which is the last few hours of Jesus' life that span five chapters in John. So if you think about it, man, that's a good portion of Scripture devoted to just a little bit of time in Jesus' life. Man, for 14 weeks, you guys have walked with me as we have listened to Jesus teach us about who he is and what he had come to do. But now, in the next 5 weeks, we're going to start this new kind of sub-series. What does it mean now to, we've walked with the Word, but as we continue to walk with the Word, now how are we going to walk as his disciple? That's what Jesus teaches us in this upper room discourse. In John chapter 13 through 17, he saves some of his most powerful teaching for his disciples. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. You know, a lot of people listened to Jesus while he was on the earth, right? Hundreds, thousands, the crowds would come. And he taught them a lot of things. But he's going to teach us some things in these five chapters that are reserved only for those who are his followers. And so that brings me this morning to an important question before we get going. Man, I've prayed about this a lot, about how to navigate this morning, because I really need you to hear me. If I can step outside of the sermon for just a minute and talk to you in maybe a one-sided conversation, if I can. I really need us all to focus on what I'm going to say and what I'm going to ask here for the next couple minutes, okay? I have a thing in your outline, in your handout there, and it's a very crucial question that you need to ask yourself this morning. For whose purpose do I believe I exist? Right now, in your seat, in this little brick building, I want you to ask yourself that question. Whose purpose do I believe I exist for? I got up this morning for a reason, right? I'm breathing in air, I'm moving, I'm here. Why? Tomorrow, many of you are going to go off to a job, you're going to go earn a living, or you're going to go do whatever you do on a Monday morning. Why? Why are you doing it? Why are you walking this earth? There's only two places you can be there. Either you're living for yourself, and you are setting the course of your life, or as a follower of Jesus, you understand that your life is now no longer your own. And I wish that there was a way for me to show you adequately the weight of that statement, that your life is no longer your own. Because here's the thing, we live in a culture where that is so antithetical. What that means is that nowhere else in this world will you go that will tell you that you exist for somebody other than yourself. That's our world. Man, when Jesus was walking on the beach in the beginning of his ministry, he saw some men mending their nets. They were fishermen, right? And what did he do? He said, hey, come follow me and I'm going to make you what? Fishers of men. And in that moment, he changed the direction of their life forever. So much so that in 3.5 years, they went from catching fish to being martyred for the name of Jesus. Do you see the difference? And so when I come back to this question, for whose purpose do you believe that you exist? The answer to that determines who you belong to. My prayer, man, and I've wondered how am I going to navigate this morning. But if we don't know personally who we exist for right now, if we profess Christ, if we proclaim a faith in Jesus Christ, yet we don't know who runs our life, these next 5 chapters are going to be meaningless. We will not do what these next 5 chapters tell us to do if we don't understand that we do not exist for ourselves. So this morning, who do you exist for? Who sets your purpose in your life? You see, when Jesus walked the earth, there were a lot of people that came and listened to him, right? And we've seen in our study of John that, man, there were people who came because he fed them, right? There were people who would come to him because he healed them, and they wanted those benefits of Jesus, right? But I need you to understand, the same Jesus that gave forgiveness and healing and fed people was the same Jesus who said stuff like this. Listen, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We talked about that in just a couple of weeks ago where he said the same thing. If you want to save your life, you've got to understand the value of it. And that outside of me, it really doesn't have any for eternal purposes. In John chapter 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, what he was saying was that in order for you to have that new life, you've got to lay the old one down. Listen, the gospel does not allocate for two lives. You can't live for the world and yourself and live for Jesus. That's what the new birth is. It's now laying that down. And he says, you can't have that. You can't have this new life unless you deny yourself, unless you starve this flesh in you, unless you seek to live for a purpose greater than yourself. And listen, if I can make it even clearer, if Jesus can make it even clearer for you this morning, he shows us what it looks like to come to him and not do that. At the end of Luke chapter 9, here's what he says. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here's what that means. You can't come to Jesus and say, you know what, hey, you're mine. You're my Savior. Thank you for dying for me. I will take this forgiveness. That's putting your hand to the plow. And then going, but wait a second. This back here was real nice. And I think I might want that too. Jesus said, those who put their hand to the plow and look back are not fit for the kingdom. That Greek word there is euthytos. And here's what that word literally means. You are useless in the kingdom. Man, that's hard. It's hard for me to think that Jesus would say that to me. Because he loves us. And that's the whole point, is that because he loves us, he loves us so much to lay his life down for us, that the only acceptable response is to you, for you to lay yours down too. He's saying, man, I'm giving you my all, and that's what I expect in return. And you can't come to me and then put your hand to the plow and say, no, I think I want some of that too. You are no use in the kingdom then. You're a hindrance to the kingdom, and you are a liability to the church. So here's the question. Do you right now belong to Jesus? I want you to ask yourself that. Do I belong to Jesus? Is my faith in Him? If it is, are you following Him today? Are you letting Him set your purpose? John MacArthur says, we cannot call Jesus our Savior and keep telling Him no. It's hard. But what I'm trying to get you to see this morning is what it truly means to be a disciple. If anything we've seen in this journey of John is that there are different levels of people who've come across Jesus, right? There are the crowds, the masses who heard Him, and some of them turned away immediately. Some of them said, I like what He's saying. I want to hear some more about it. Some of them have said, how can I manipulate Him to get my way from Him? And then there were those who said, you're my God. You're my King. And I'm yours. And I need you to understand the only ones who will make it into the kingdom are those who have laid their life down to take up the purpose of Jesus. So I want to do something this morning. And this is odd. I know I'm in a little weird mood today anyway. I want you to do something. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes right now this morning. We're not done. But I really feel like this is of the utmost importance. If you're here this morning with your head bowed and your eyes closed, and you cannot say with full assurance that Jesus is my Lord and that I will follow Him wherever He says, this is kind of a stopping place for us. You can't go any further unless that has been solidified in your heart. And so I want you to do something for me. If you're here this morning and you say, you know what, I don't think Jesus has set the course of the purpose of my life, but I want Him to. Nobody's looking around. I just want you to raise your hand and put it right back down. If you're saying, man, He has not set the course for my life, I'm not following Him the way that He says I have to, I want you to raise your hand and put it right back down. See you. I want to pray for us this morning. But as I pray, you need to pray too. And here's what you need to say. You need to say, God, I know that You bought me with a price. And that I no longer want to live for myself, but I want to die so that I can live this new life in You. Father, we come to You right now, and Lord, I know this is a little out of the ordinary, and I understand that, God, there may be some uncertainty surrounding what I've been saying thus far this morning, but God, I'm just trusting Your Holy Spirit to do what only You can, and that is to show us our condition with You. Where do we stand with You, Father? And right now, God, for the folks that were courageous enough to raise their hand and say, I believe, I have faith, but my life is still mine, and I struggle with that. And I'm struggling to find my purpose and to lay myself down so that You can take up my life and use it the way that You see fit. God, I pray right now that Your Holy Spirit would just work in them and teach us how to do that. How to go from living for ourselves to saying, You use me, God, in whatever way You see fit, because my life is not mine, it's Yours. So God, right now, all throughout this room, I pray that that is the prayer that's going up. And I pray that You'll answer it. And God, this morning, that You will confirm that we are Your disciples. And that is the true definition of the term. And You set that definition, not us. In Christ's name, amen. So I pray that we've done business with the Lord this morning. and that we are truly his disciples. And if we are, then we got to learn how to walk as a disciple, right? We've got to learn what he's asked us to do. And so this Upper Room Discourse is preparation for that. How are we to live when he goes back to heaven? How are we to order our lives as we wait for him to come back? What are we supposed to do? And so if you have your outlines, we're going to go first to John chapter 13 this morning, where he begins to tell us this first step to walking as a disciple. I want you to listen to this verse right here. It's very important to what's going to take place. The Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world back to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world," listen to this, "he loved them to the end." Now I'm going to ask you, when you read that, if you were to come across that in your morning devotion, how would you interpret that? That he loved them to the end. What does that mean? What would your mind immediately go? He's getting ready to die, right? He's going to love them to the end of his life. That's what you would think, right? And that is true, because he knows what's getting ready to take place. But when you look at that text a little closer, what that word "end" means, and some of your translations may actually say this, he's loving them to completion. He is showing them the fullness of his love. And so here's what he's saying. There's nothing else left for him to teach them but these few things that he's about to teach them. And so there are five things over the next 5 weeks that we're going to look at. Some principles of a disciple. And they all start with P. I shared them a few weeks ago. And so the first one we're going to look at this morning is, what is the purpose of a disciple? If you belong to Jesus, as we have tried to clarify this morning what that is and solidify that in our own heart and mind, if we are a disciple, the next logical question is, so then what is my purpose? What am I supposed to do? Why, when I said yes to Jesus, why didn't he just take me back to be with him? And it's because there is something for us to do here on this earth. And so the question is, what is that purpose? And so I want to ask you a question this morning. How do you define the word purpose? How would you define it? What you live for, okay? Your why. Exactly, right? Why am I here? Is that not one of the greatest questions that come across our minds in our life? In all stages of life, when you graduate high school, right, what am I supposed to do next? Am I supposed to go to college? What am I supposed to do, right? What is my purpose? And you know what happens is, a lot of times we get stuck and we're trying to figure out why we're here. And so what we end up doing is kind of taking this blind shotgun approach to life, right? We try a little bit here, we try a little bit there, and we just see if it makes us feel good, you know? Here's what you need to understand about purpose, about God-given kingdom purpose, is that it is not set by us. It's not set by our circumstances. It is dictated and mandated and set forth by God. Because he's your king. He owns you now, and he sets your purpose. You know, we admire missionaries. Man, we think about missionaries, and you know, we have them come into our churches and speak to us about, man, they left their comforts of their home here. And, you know, we admire them so much because they are out there braving it for the kingdom, right? But if you've ever talked to a missionary, they don't look at their life like that at all. You know how they look at their life? I can't do anything else. I've tried, and this is what God's called me to do, and I can't say no to it. It's my purpose. It's my calling. And so, man, we hold people up because we feel like they're doing something greater than we might be in the kingdom. And what they're saying is, I'm no better than you. I've just said yes to the purpose. And so this morning, I want you to find what your purpose is. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you the end of the message right here. All of us have the same purpose. We all exist for the same reason, to do the same things. Listen, there's not a different purpose for your marriage and for your career and your parenting. We have one purpose for why we exist. We have a lot of roles and responsibilities, but those roles and responsibilities go to fulfill this one singular purpose for our life. And listen, if we don't get it this morning, we're in real danger of wasting our life. I don't want you to raise your hand, but anybody ever afraid of that? One of my biggest fears is standing before King Jesus and him going, I had this for you to do. And you just did other things. You know what's great? I'll get to be in the kingdom, but I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you? And we only hear that when we fulfill his purpose. I want to ask you a question this morning, a couple questions. You ever feel like you're just kind of floating through life? You might ever felt like that. Maybe you're not right now, but maybe you have before. You're just kind of floating around, man, from one thing to another. Nothing really feels right, you know. Maybe it's my job. You ever been there, man? You know, I don't hate my job, but it's not, I don't know, I just don't feel like that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I go, and maybe you say, you know what, I'm going to put all my eggs in this basket, and I'm going to work hard, and you climb that corporate ladder. Maybe you attain the highest position in your company. Maybe you get, you max out your pay scale, you know, and you're just killing it at work, and you go home, and you go, no, this ain't it. You ever felt like that? And so here's what we do, because now we've amassed some money and some stuff. We go, okay, well, maybe I just need more hobbies. You ever been like that? Man, you know, maybe I need a boat. And then you get a boat, and you go, man, maybe I need a bigger boat. Right? Because now I want my friends to come enjoy this, right? Because we're all trying to find purpose together, and maybe we'll find it out on the lake. I don't know. Or we go buy this $3,000 set of golf clubs. And, man, we, you know, our golf game is still terrible, but it's okay, well, we need a different set of golf clubs, right? We're searching for these things that are going to, man, make us feel like, yes, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And all of them leave us empty. And so we hop around from one thing to another, one job to another, one purpose to another, one hobby to another. And we can't seem to find what we're looking for. If you've ever felt like that, if what I've just described says, yeah, man, I've been like that, you have a purpose problem. Anybody ever heard of Augustine, St. Augustine? St. Augustine was one of the greatest theologians that lived in the early church history. He lived in fourth and fifth century. But he wrote a work called Confessions. And it was an autobiography, basically. It was 13 books. And it outlined his life before Christ as a pagan. He was a pagan as a young man. And he talks about all the things that he pursued as a young man, all these carnal pursuits of fleshly desire. And then he kind of outlines this life with Christ, kind of being introduced to the gospel and what that began to do in his life. It began to cause a lot of problems in his life. He began to get really confused and concerned about things that he used to not be concerned about. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit captivated his heart, and he came to faith in Jesus, and then he finishes his confessions by talking about life with Christ. And the reason I bring Augustine up is because he says something in there. He basically diagnoses the human soul in his confessions, and he says this. I want you to listen to this quote. This is at the end of his confessions, and here's what he kind of realized. You have made us for yourself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it rests in you. Here's what he said, man. My whole pursuit, my whole life was about finding this thing that drove my soul. I didn't know what it was. I tried to find it in women and all these different things. And my heart was just restless until it found Jesus. And with Jesus came this purpose. And so what I want you to understand this morning is that as a disciple of Jesus, if you say you follow Jesus, your life will never be right if you're not fulfilling the purpose for which he's created you and saved you for. So what has he saved me for? What am I supposed to do. There are two things I want to show you from John 13 before we're done. One is an action. One is something that we are to live out. The second thing is a motivation that leads to the action. So let's look in John chapter 13, verse 2. And let me give you those things real quickly. And I've got some application stuff for us before we're done. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So what happened? So let's kind of get this in your mind, get this picture in your mind. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He said, let's go to this upper room. Let's meet. They were preparing for what kind of feast? The Passover feast. Now, this is not the Passover feast. This is supper beforehand. This is the night before. They're gathering. And Jesus, in the middle of supper, you ever thought that was weird? Like the Bible says specifically, it wasn't at the beginning. It was in the middle of supper. He does something outrageous. What does he do? He washed their feet. Now, here's Jewish culture for you in a snapshot. It was customary for you to set a jar of water outside the door of your home for the specific purpose of when people would have come into your home, they were allowed to wash their feet. Now, you didn't wash their feet. If you were wealthy enough to have a servant or have several servants, you would take your lowest servant and put them at the door. And their sole job was when someone walked into your house or at the doorway of your house to take their sandals off and wash their feet for them. If you only had one servant, you didn't put your servant doing that because there were more important things to be done. So here's what I want you to understand. Washing feet was the lowest of the low for a servant. And so the Bible says Jesus got up from the middle of supper, in the middle of them eating. So obviously they hadn't washed their feet when they went into the upper room. And he begins to wash their feet. And listen, it was so shocking that no one said a word, except for Peter, right? He has to open his mouth. But nobody said a word because Jesus is not supposed to do this. It is so far beneath a man of Jesus' stature to do that. But let me show you why he chose to do it at this point. This is Luke chapter 22. This is the same context. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Here's the conversation going on at the Last Supper. They're eating, they're sharing the meal. James looks over to John and he says, "I'm better than you." And Peter said, "Oh, whoa, wait a minute. Ain't none of y'all better than me. He called me the rock. Like he's going to build his church off of me. So I don't know what you're thinking." So then the sons of Zebedee, they team up together, right? Because they're brothers. They go, no. We're number one and number two. Y'all can get behind me. That's what's happening at the Last Supper. Now listen, man, Jesus has not been silent about what's getting ready to happen. Like they should know that he's going to the cross. And yet this is the focus of the night. It's not on him. Who's it on? Themselves. And man, we sit here and we go, God, what are they thinking? They are thinking the exact same things you and I think most days. It's about me. And so how does Jesus respond? I love this. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you." Man, the Greek right there, the grammar there, it's called an emphatic, forceful statement. So here's basically what he says. Here's how the world acts. That is not how you act. You ever said that to your kids? We said it this week, didn't we? You will not act this way. You ever said that? That's the force of the text there. But then he explains what they're supposed to do. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But here's what he's saying. But I am among you as the one who serves. So, man, here's what Jesus has done. He has taken the natural disposition of our heart as a human and the cultural flow of the world and turned it on its ear. Everybody you come across in this world is going to be about themselves. You have this innate desire in you to look out for number one. But it will not be that way if you're my disciple. That's how he says it. This is not how my disciples live. Well, then how are we to live, Jesus? You wash feet. Go back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." Man, this past Wednesday during our midweek prayer gathering, a couple of us were just sitting around a table, and we were talking about the week, you know, and we were talking about some things that had gone on this week in our life that were, you know, kind of unfair, we didn't like. And, you know, the Lord revealed something to me this week. You know, every day that I wake up and something happens in my life that causes me pain or I disagree with or is a disappointment, the truth is, that is how life should go in a sinful, broken world. You ever think about it like that? You know, every unfortunate thing that happens is just a natural response of a sin-filled, broken world. But we live under grace so much that when it happens to us, we have the audacity to go, "Well, I can't believe God would let that happen to me." You see, the exception is the grace-filled moments of our life. All we deserve is a bunch of mess. And every time God intervenes in our life and he pours grace and mercy and patience out on us, that is not what we deserve. It's a part of who he is, right? But we live in this mindset that, man, I deserve this. We like it when people make over us, right? We like it when people dote over us and they boost our ego, right? And see, this is exactly where the disciples were. See, they've been hanging around with Jesus for about 3.5 years. They had watched him do some pretty amazing things. They knew that he was going to do something major. They weren't real sure what it was. But when that time came and the line light shone on Jesus, they want to be right behind him, right? But did they want to be right behind him because of him? Who was it for? Yeah, he's my buddy. Jesus is my buddy, man. And he, man, we hang out together, and he gives me everything I want. He makes all my wildest dreams come true. I've just defined a lot of modern Christianity. Jesus said, "That's not how my servants are. You want to follow me? You do what I do. And here's what I do. I wash feet." I think we need to understand exactly what Jesus was saying. Of course, we don't walk around with a wet towel and a bucket everywhere, right, and literally wash feet. But I think we need to understand how menial, how mundane, how often unappreciated that task would have been. You think about it. He washed their feet for them to step right back on a dirt floor. Did he not? He washed their feet so they would get stinky again. I mean, how many of us would go, "That's kind of a waste of time," right? I mean, how am I going to spend my time? My time is more valuable than doing that kind of stuff. You understand what Jesus was saying here? It's not about the actual washing of the feet. It's about taking a position where someone else's interests and needs are greater than yourself. And not just doing that occasionally, but living there. And so here's the first point, if you haven't figured it out already. We're to live a lifestyle, and I want to break this down, of humble, gospel-saturated, Christ-like service. If you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a disciple, then here's what Jesus would say. Okay, your life is to look like mine. And the way mine looks is I am the King of heaven. I read it in the beginning of our worship this morning. He was God, and he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he did what? He emptied himself of his deity and took the form of what? A servant. If anybody in the world was deserving of recognition and to be served, it was him. And he said, no, when I come, I'm going to show you how to live. I'm going to take the place of the lowest. That's humility. Charles Spurgeon said, a man can either be humble or be humbled. But either way, you're going to be humble at some point, right? It's sad, but most of the time we don't humble ourselves. We have to be put in a place where we're humbled. But Jesus says, this is the life that I've come to live, and it's the life that I expect you to live too. Look at this, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. But how did he serve us? He says at the end of the verse, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know the context of Mark 10? You know what's going on? James and John come to him and say, hey, when we get to your kingdom, can we be number 2 and 3? Remember we said that? Hey, can we sit at the places of honor when we come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking. Because the only way that you can get there is that you do this. Are you ready to die for me? See, if you're ready to die for me now, that will get you to a place of honor. When you're ready to lay your life down. And so we see that Jesus is telling us that there's a place for us to be, a position in our life that we can't get there unless he's ruling in our life. We won't serve each other if it's not driven by the Holy Spirit. Especially when we're Judas. Yeah, we don't want to talk about Judas today, but you're right. But Jesus said this is the position that you are to take. And so here's what I want you to understand. When it comes to service, when it comes to taking this attitude of humility and this position of humility, we don't get to choose how and when that happens. Like today, we're going to do a Easter egg hunt out here. You know, and we're doing it for our community, and you know, we want to meet our community and build bridges with them and let them know that we love them. But the truth is, some of us aren't going to come because it's Sunday afternoon. It's not convenient. And some of us are going to say, man, but it's too hot. I'm just talking about my head. It's too hot. I'm not coming. Jesus said we don't get to choose when and how we serve. We're to live a life of that. So here's a point I want you to remember. There are no qualifications that a person must meet before I serve them. I want you to listen to that. That's hard, man. I'm preaching to myself. There's not a level that someone has to be at before we say, okay, now you're worthy of my service. Jesus washed feet. A foot washer, they didn't get to look and investigate the feet that they were washing. They didn't have that luxury. They just washed the feet that was in front of them. So I can't set qualifications. Neither is there anything that would excuse me from serving them. You see, that means the people that take your act of service and don't even say thank you. Or that they come to you and go, well, I deserve that. Jesus said, you're not the one to determine any of that. You just serve them. He said, I've given you an example to follow. And so what do we do in an example? We look at it and we emulate it, right? We don't get to rewrite it. We don't get to reinterpret it. We just do it. I want you to think about the disciples that he, whose feet that he washed, one of which was whom? Judas. He washed the feet of the one that was going to betray him. Was it because Judas deserved it? No. It's because that's what Jesus does. And therefore, that's what Jesus' disciples should do. So Jesus' example is not meant to create this compulsion in us, but to rather be this standard of service that we are to meet. And so here's the question. What should that look like in the church today? Like, what should that look like for Pioneer Church today? How are we to emulate Jesus in this context? Let me show you. This is Acts chapter 4. Listen to this. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Man, we could take a whole nother service on that text, but I want you to get something in your mind. First of all, it wasn't just a handful of people. How many people got saved in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached? 3,000 people. And it only added from there. So from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 4, the number of the church has grown exponentially. And when we get to Acts chapter 4, in this height of persecution, here's what we also see the church doing. They loved each other so much that they knew all the needs that were in their body. And there was not a needy person that didn't get their needs met. Well, how did they meet the needs? In whatever way was necessary. Man, some of them sold houses. Some of them sold land. Some of them said, you know, man, I got this land. It's been in my family for years. I wanted to pass it on to my kids. But you know what? You got this need. Take it. So here's a couple of questions I want you to roll around in your mind. How many of you can say that is truly the reality for the church today? That man, if there was a need, and I'm not just talking about a physical need, I'm talking about an emotional need, a spiritual need, where you need somebody that'll sit down and weep with you. You need somebody that'll just wrap their arms around you, that won't just give you I'm going to pray for you and move on. But that there are these needs, these real needs in the church, and that we love each other and we love Jesus enough to really meet the need. Is that the reality of the church today? And Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, at the end, the love of many will grow cold. You know who he was talking to? Those in the church. And so I ask you this morning, personally, as an individual disciple of Jesus, do you have this mindset that Christ had? Is this the reality for Pioneer? Do we want to be that church? You see, what is needed? If we're not there, if we're not that church, then what do we need to get there? Got to have a desire, right? But there's something that motivates that action, and it's the second part of our text. Skip down to verse 34 with me in John chapter 13. So Jesus has washed their feet. He's explained that I've set an example for you. And then he talks about Judas, and that's a whole other thing, but he talks about Judas, and what he's trying to say in the context of that is, listen, this guy's getting ready to betray me. Like, he is destined to be condemned, but yet he still got his feet washed. And then he ends this up with this, a new commandment I give to you. Now, what is a commandment, church?
A law.
It's not a suggestion, right? It's an expectation. Let me ask you this. In the Old Testament, to break a commandment constituted what?
Death.
depending on what the commandment was. You died. So what does that tell us about how Jesus or how God views his commands? They're not suggestions. And so here's Jesus coming on the scene going, hey, I'm giving you a new one. It's a commandment that's gonna take over all of the old law. If you'll do this one, all the law will be fulfilled. So here's what it is. Love one another. If I polled the crowd today and asked us what that meant, I'd probably get 30 different answers as to what that means. Well, Jesus doesn't leave it open for interpretation. He says, love one another, how? Just as I've loved you. So where's the standard? You know, when I do premarital counseling, the first text that I use, go ahead and just get to the heart of it, is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church. And then I turn to the young man, and I say, so how did Jesus love his church? He died. He died. And so here's what that does. Jesus removes every excuse for us to go, but she ain't worth it. Or she knew she did, and man, and then she said this, and how am I supposed to give my life up for somebody who don't even appreciate it when I take the trash out? You love your wife the way Christ loved his church. So here's the thing. This love for each other is not open to interpretation. Here's a new commandment I give you. You love each other. Well, Jesus, how are we supposed to do that? The same way that I love you. Well, how was that? You'll see. This is not a love that's manufactured. It's not a love that we can turn on and off. It's a love that we display only when we have been consumed by it ourselves. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us, meaning our ability to love only comes because we have been loved by him. And so here's the second point I want you to get this morning. As we serve, it must come from an intentional focus on gospel-fueled, Christ-imitating, sacrificial love for each other. Of course, you know the Greek word there for love is agapeo, which is what kind of love? It's unconditional. It's self-sacrificing. It always puts the needs and benefit of the person that you're loving above your own. Jesus said, this is how you are to love. And the reason it must be gospel-fueled is because that's the only way we're going to love that way. So here's a point I need you to get this morning. The only way I can continually fulfill this purpose is to constantly remember how Jesus has loved and served me. So here's a question I have for you this morning. How often do you truly think about the gospel? Like truly, like not after hearing a sermon or on a Sunday morning or celebrating Easter. How often do you truly find your heart gravitating back to the gospel? It's got to be every day. You've got to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to yourself every single day. Because outside of the gospel, what do we have? A bunch of mess. You know, as I get older and as the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize how much the gospel changes so many things about my life. You know, when we first hear about the gospel, it saves our soul and helps us act right and, you know, that kind of stuff. But that's not what the gospel does. The gospel changes our life to where we no longer live like the rest of the world, where we lay down our life for those that we love. Peter went to a cross and hung upside down because of the love of Jesus Christ that changed him. And when he stood before the high priest in Acts chapter 4, and they said, "Don't say his name again," he said, "You do what you got to do, but we cannot help but preach the name of Jesus." You see, he didn't get there overnight. And he didn't get there just by being spiritual. He got there by being in love with Jesus. And the more I walk with Christ, the longer I've been in ministry. You know, when I first got into ministry, I thought, you know what the church needs most? I mean, church needs solid theology. And we do. It's important. We need to know Jesus. We need to know why we believe what we believe. And we do. I used to think, man, we need a high view of holiness. And we do. But you know, none of that matters if it's not encapsulated by the love that he gives us in Christ. You can have all the right answers. And somebody said that. I think it was 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "I can speak in the tongue of men and angels, but if I have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I can give up my body to be burned." He's saying, I can serve, but if I have not love, I'm nothing. And so love must be the motivation for our service. Paul continues 1 Corinthians 13 to 14, 1. Here's what he says. Let love be your what? Highest goal. So can we do that? How do we do that, church? How do we do that when our sister and our brother, and let me just say this too. This is, Jesus is speaking right now directly in the context of the church. We're to love everybody, are we not? Even our enemies. But now this, Jesus is just talking about the context of the church. The people who say they believe the same things we believe. The people that we smile at and we say, "Good morning, brother. Good morning, sister." Now let me get real here. How do we do that when the person that we smile and sit beside stabs us in the back? Or they talk about us, or they do something that's just so offensive that, man, we wouldn't even expect that from our enemy in the world, but yet they worship the same Jesus with us and they've done it to us. Where do we find the motivation to serve them and love them then? I'm asking. From the same one who washed the feet of the one that kissed his cheek and sold him out. So I think Jesus is so clear here in John 13. Here's the mandate. You love and serve your brothers and sisters the way that I have loved and served you. So here's the summation of it. The purpose of a disciple. This is why you live, church. This is why when you get up in the morning and you go to your job, this is why you're up. Not for your job. It's for this. To give your life in God glorifying, gospel saturated, Christ exalting, that's adjectives, right? A lot of adjectives in it. Christ exalting service that is driven and motivated by an all-consuming sacrificial love. And that love is fueled by Christ's love for you. And so go reflect it. Man, if you're a boss, if you're somebody's boss tomorrow, show what Jesus looks like to them. Yeah, but that's against company policy. Man, if you are at the grocery store or, you know, there's a couple people here that give a lot of time to a lot of organizations in our area. And if I had them come up, I guarantee you they would say that, man, there's a lot of opportunities that they get to serve people and it's not reciprocated well. There's a lot of disappointments in service. There's a lot of things that don't go right, and you're doing your best to love them. Jesus would say, keep loving them. And so where we're at this morning is, as a church, what are we going to decide to do? I mean, if we're all disciples, and Jesus said this is what a disciple does, they serve and love, we have a choice. And what are we going to do, Pioneer? And I just want to say this, man. I hope that you have heard this morning's message as a challenge, as a reminder. But as your pastor, I see it in you. I see your heart. Listen, we do it imperfectly. I do it imperfectly. But I see your desire. And I know what God can do with a group of people who love and serve like Jesus. And so let's keep doing it. I want to end this morning, but I want to pray for you. I want to pray a prayer that Paul prayed over the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want you to listen to this prayer as we close. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that Jesus loved us enough to not leave us to figure out this life as a disciple on our own, but he has given us clear commands. And one of the first ones is that we are to... We have a purpose, and that purpose is to love like him and to serve our brothers and sisters in whatever capacity that arises. But Lord, I think we all understand that this morning that desire, that ability is impossible without first being consumed with your love for us. So Lord, I echo what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. This morning I pray, Father, that from your glorious unlimited resources that you will empower Pioneer Church with inner strength, that through your Spirit, Christ will make his home in our hearts as we trust you, and that our roots will grow down into God's love and keep us strong. And that we would have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep your love really is. Father, may we experience the love of Christ. And even though it's too great to understand fully, we would know that love personally. And we will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from you. Father, we believe that from start to finish, this is a work of grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would grant this to your church at Pioneer, so that we may be the example that you've called us to be, and that you would receive all the glory for what we do with it. And so, Father, I leave this message in the hearts of your people and in your hands. In Christ's name, amen.